I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 21. Today we'll be looking at the 9th through 14th verses. John chapter 21. Recall the context. Jesus had commanded his apostles to go to the mountain in Galilee and wait for him there. Jesus had already made several appearances to various disciples, to some of the women. He appeared twice. He appeared to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. And he's already made two appearances to the apostles as they are gathered together in Jerusalem. The first being at the eve of Christ's resurrection, when Thomas was not there, and then a week later to all of the 11. At some point after this second appearance, the 11 now go up north to Galilee, just as Jesus had commanded them. Once in Galilee, however, after a few days, maybe they're growing weary of waiting, Peter, in the presence of six other apostles, says, "I'm going fishing." And seven went out into the Sea of Galilee and fished all night, but caught nothing. A man stood at the shore watching them, and as they were returning, asked them and said, "Children, have ye any meat?" And they answered him, "No." They didn't know at the time that it was Jesus, but when he tells them to once again cast their nets on the right side of the boat, as they do, their nets are suddenly filled up with many large fish, so much so that they could not pull the nets in. John realizes, and he turns to Peter, and he says, "It is the Lord." And Peter, as his impetuous nature is, dives into the water, and he swims the 100 yards where they were out to the shore. John remains in the boat. They're dragging the nets. They can't lift these nets, so they're dragging them in. And that brings us to where we are in our text, beginning in verse 9. "Then, as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid on it and bread. Jesus said to them, 'Bring some of the fish which you have just caught.' Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although they were so many, the net was not broken. Jesus said to them, 'Come and dine.' Yet none of the disciples dared ask him, 'Who are you?' knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. This is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was raised from the dead." As we hear this, the third of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances to the apostles as a group. Now remember, he's made several appearances at this point. This is the third to the apostles as a group. We find before us a quite mysterious narrative. We see a charcoal fire on a shore. Where did it come from? We see Peter dragging a net of 153 fish that the disciples, that six other disciples on the boat, could not pull in. We ask, why such a precise number, 153? We see an invitation to dine, yet no response. Silence on the part of the disciples. We ask, why does Jesus, who's already cooking fish by the shore, ask the disciples to bring what they've caught? The details of this divine breakfast are so esoteric that commentators throughout the centuries have interpretations varying from those who would say that this is nothing more than a simple narrative, that is to say, that these words only describe the events that are taking place at this time, to others who try to allegorize every single point, every detail in the text. Now, while I will not deny that we can glean some wonderful analogies from this text, at the same time, we can't read analogies into a text. Only allow the allegories that come naturally from the text. For example, I don't believe it's a stretch for us to see in this narrative that this is the last fishing excursion, the final fishing trip for the disciples. We see in this a premonition of the new commission, of the Great Commission, where they will become fishers of men. The full net being dragged by Peter could very well prefigure the 3,000 that would come in at Pentecost, come to faith in Christ through Peter's preaching. So you see, there are some allegories, some analogies here. And while it's true that every text of Scripture, every narrative must point us to Christ and must point us to His work on the cross in the Gospel, at the same time, it's not necessary that we take every little detail and try to find some Gospel meaning in that detail. That every detail has some kind of symbol to it. And when commentators force their interpretations on the details of Scripture, though they'll make a convincing case for it, one will find that in such cases, there's very little agreement as to the meaning. One will say it means this, and they'll be very convincing. Another will say it means this, and they'll be very convincing. And I find that commentators violate these principles most, particularly when it comes to numbers. A prime example is in our text today. There appear to be no less than a dozen explanations as to the significance of the number 153. And all of those explanations conflict. For example, Jerome claimed that the ancient Greeks considered that there were 153 varieties of fish. Now that sounds very good, but unfortunately it's unsubstantiated in history. In fact, the ancient Greeks said there were 174. In any event, today modern marine biology puts the number at over 29,000. 153, we hear by others, represents 153 nations. Sounds so good. He's pulling in the fish, which represent the bringing in of the nations at Pentecost. Sounds great. I remember back in the 1980s when there was the big hoopla, the hullabaloo of the rapture in 1988, and Jesus was coming back, and all the events were leading up, and all this stuff was going on. And I remember when the Soviet Union broke up into its individual nations. At one point, there were 153 nations. And all people were going crazy. This is it. This is the time there's 153. Well, now somewhere there's about 200, and some say it's climbing almost every day. Mathematically, you hear 153 as a triangular number. It's the sum. It is an interesting number. It's the sum of integers, of all of the integers between 1 and 17 inclusive. So if you had 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4 up to 17. 153 has the rare property also that it's the sum of the cubes of its own digits. 153 equals 1 times 1 times 1 plus 5 times 5 times 5 plus 3 times 3 times 3. If you rearrange the numbers and take 153 and add 513, you get another favorite number of numerologists, 666. 153, some say, represents the human race. 1 refers to Shem, 3 to Ham, and 5 to Japheth. How, I don't know. 153 is the number that some say that Jesus ministered to in the Gospel of John. See all the conflicting things here? Jesus lived for 12,240 days. How they know that, I don't know. That equals 80 times 153. 1 and 5 and 3 are the degrees in the musical scale that make a chord, others have said. Others have said in this letter number, this significance of Hebrew, the significance of 1 is I, 5 is Am, and 3 is God. So Jesus is saying, I am God. 153 is equal to the numerical value in Greek of the name Simon, 76, and Ichthos, fish, 77. 100. They, some say, represents the fullness of the Gentiles, 50, the fullness of Israel's rest, and 3, the fullness of the Trinity, so 153 is a number that alludes to completeness and fullness. Take your pick, or choose none. Some have used numbers to predict when Christ would return, and this is big with this number 153. That Jesus is coming back on a particular date because 153 times something equals 2,000 and something. And realize something. Much of this is nothing more than occult. It is numerology. That's it. I stated all those things not so that you'll go through and say, well, that sounds good, that sounds good. But to show you how allegorical interpretation of Scripture can go off into people's ideas. When it comes to such allegory, there's no standard. There's nothing consistent in it. Anyone can say that these words or these numbers mean anything that they say it means. Now, that is not to say, again, that Scripture cannot be understood allegorically. We know that Jesus spoke in parables. We know that he used allegorical stories to make a point. It shouldn't surprise us, as we have found throughout the Gospel of John, in the narrative of John, that there is a beeline in every narrative to the Gospel. We've seen it from the beginning. We have found many a mashal, many a hidden meaning in John's narratives that point us to Jesus Christ. We saw it in the wedding at Cana, how Jesus turns water into wine and how that speaks of the joy of the gospel, the joy that Jesus Christ brings to the water of our lifeless living. We saw Nicodemus and the woman at the well and the contrast between the Jew and the Gentile and how salvation goes beyond the origin, national origin, and is now extended to the nations. Beautiful allegory. We saw the allegory in John chapter 5 of the impotent man by the pool. What a picture of the inability of mankind in his halt, lame state, and until Jesus says, rise and walk. We see in the multiplication of the loaves and fish in John chapter 6 a powerful allegory of Christ as the bread of life in whom we must partake to live forever. Jesus employs allegory when he describes himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd to reveal to us what heaven is like and who is going there. So he pictures himself as the one, the good shepherd, who's standing at the gate, the narrow gate, naming the sheep, counting them one by one as they go in through the gate. We see in the resurrection of Lazarus in John chapter 11 a powerful allegory of salvation, how man is dead in his trespasses and sins, how he is without hope in the world. He's dead 4 days, stinking in the grave, lying behind a gravestone. Yet Jesus speaks, Lazarus, come forth, for Christ is the resurrection and the life. So I am by no means saying that there are not beautiful allegories in Scripture. But those allegories point to the gospel. They don't provide us details as to the end of the age. They're not revealing any kind of hidden secrets. All of that is nothing short of pagan. Numerology, that's it. Man's wanting to find some hidden meaning in every little thing that God in His sovereignty has chosen to keep a mystery. And among those are the time of His coming. Yes, God reveals, some will say, his secrets to his friends. Does he not reveal secrets to his friends? Yes. But these are covenant secrets. These are mysteries which open up our eyes to the gospel, not other details, like what nation is going to come against what nation in what year and all the nonsense that's out there. He reveals his covenant to his friends. So why 153 fish? Well, it seems most probable that John is writing this for no more profound a reason than that is the actual number of fish that he caught, 153. Fishermen love to preserve the details of unusual catches. When you're a fisherman, you remember those things. I remember as a child, my father taking us out fishing on a party boat. And I didn't catch anything all day. And it was so frustrating because every time you drop the line down, the bait would be taken off. You feel a little something and pull it up, the bait's gone. Frustrating. All day, nothing. Finally, I remember this so specifically. At the end of the excursion, I had a bite and it was exciting. And I'm reeling it up and the guys are starting to get the net. And it's right there on the bottom. This was fluke fishing, so you don't pull it into the boat. They get it with a net. You hold it on underneath. And anytime someone catches something, the whole boat starts yelling. And they go, it's a keeper. It's a keeper. Throw it back. It's too small. And you get all this going on. And then they brought it up. And they measured it, and I thought for sure, you know, and it came up, and it made it by 1/16 of an inch. I remember the detail. 1/16 of an inch I was able to keep that fish. John remembered 153 fish. So large a number that it stuck in his mind 60 to 70 years later as he writes this account. 153. Also sticks in his mind because it's such a heavy load that it certainly would have caused the nets to break. But the nets didn't break. Remarkable, unforgettable, 153 fish and the nets didn't break. And then Simon Peter, so full of zeal, pulls this net that six men could not pull. And he pulls it ashore. The Lord says, bring some of the fish. And Simon again runs out and he drags 153, showing as the heart overflows with the love of God that it can indeed be said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Why 153? Why so specific? Because every fish counts. Every soul counts. God has an exact account of every soul. And none need to be thrown back. He makes the important point here in the text. It's 153 large fish. None need to be thrown back. These are keepers with the Lord. Not one need to be thrown back because the Son was pushed to the end. God forsook His Son so that none need to be thrown back. God forsook His Son so He would not need to forsake the Peters, the Thomases, and you, if you know Him. I want to carry you through this text. As we go, I want to draw from it some beautiful gospel encouragements. And I want to do so in three points as we go through this text. One is to show the undeserved favor of God as pictured in His providing of bread and fish to unworthy disciples. That's one. Number two, I want to look at the break fast. In Greek, it is one word. If you have the King James Version of the Bible, it has the beautiful invitation that we just sang, come and dine. Doute aristesete. Doute, an imperative, a command, come. Come. Aristesete, most often used of the breakfast meal. But an imperative in this case, not a noun, but a verb, come, break fast. Come and dine, or come, break fast. I want to look at this invitation as the imperative of Jesus Christ to come and break fast, as an invitation for all of you who are weak and weary disciples to come and break your spiritual fast. And then thirdly, look at the response of the disciples, and that is particularly one of silence. They do not open their mouth. As I meditated on this text over the last couple of weeks, I found it to be among the most spiritually nourishing in all of John's gospel. I pray that it would be for you as well, that it would encourage your faith. Let's look at verse 9 together. Then as soon as they had come to land, they saw a fire of coals there and fish laid on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish which you have just caught. Simon Peter went up and dragged the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not broken. Again, John remembers the vivid detail. Remember, he's writing this 60 to 70 years after it happened. But he's remembering it in such detail that we have to think this is important to John. This is something that there was a sweetness about this breakfast with Jesus Christ that it stuck in his memory all this time. This was one of the last days that they were going to have with Jesus. And surely from this day on, they were going to have many a dark night fishing for men. They were going to find their own fishing nets coming in empty at times. I'm sure that for many years to follow, John looked back to this night, how their fruitless striving amounted to nothing until Christ said the word, cast the net over the right side of the boat. You know, gospel ministry can be very distressing at times. Being a Christian at times can be discouraging. I know myself, lately I've been lamenting over the lack of fruit. I was very convicted last week by the message of the empty net. But I can take heart. I can take heart as I see the same kind of disappointment in the writings of Paul as he writes about Mark or of Demas or Alexander or Hymenaeus. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul laments. He says, Demas, in love for this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Tychius to Ephesus, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed my message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. may it not be charged against him. You feel like that at times? Ministry sometimes feels like one step forward and two steps back. Very little encouragement. So many trials. Few and far between seem to be the victories. Seem to be more desertions than conquests. Gospel ministry is often like a night of fruitless fishing. We've gone out many a time on the streets, and still to this day, not one who we many have invited to come and dine have come and dined with us. So we understand the frustration of it. Gospel ministry is like a night of fruitless fishing, but we remember that Christ comes in the morning. And that's what John is holding close to his heart. That's what he's remembering. Jesus ended this long, fruitless night by preparing a meal. And you know what? He'll do it again. Often I find the greatest encouragement as a minister of the gospel comes by looking back in history and seeing what God has done as a result of the faithful preaching of the word, as a result of the prayer of the saints, as a result of the breaking of bread, and how it has resulted time and again in years past in revival. And I hold fast to that and say, God, do it again. Do it again, Lord. Do it again. Send your rain upon the thirsting souls. Feed us with bread from heaven, Lord. We rely on you. Any self, take it away. And he reminds us in this story that as we begin to rely on self-strength, our nets will again be empty until he says, my child, I'll do it all for you. Receive from my hand. Maybe last week you pulled up your proverbial net and maybe you found a dead goldfish in there. Maybe you found a shrimp in there. Or maybe you found nothing in there. Maybe you found your life of late to be empty, like a long, fruitless, dark night with empty nets. Do not lose heart, brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ is at the shore. Recall what the Lord has done in the past. He will do it again. He is faithful. He is faithful to empty us again and again and again and again so that he might fill us with a full gospel net. John remembers this and he says, not only did Jesus bless our efforts by filling our nets with fish, but he actually made us breakfast. Here he is in this resurrected body. He doesn't need to eat. But he cared enough for us to prepare us food for our starving bodies. All night we were toiling and we were starving and he knew this. And my brothers and sisters, don't miss this. You who are needy, you who are in trying circumstances, be encouraged. He cares for the smallest detail of your life. He will not forget you in your time of need. He will say, come and break your fast. And be sure, if he cared for the physical nourishment of the disciples there, how much more is he going to care for your spiritual nourishment of those who are his own? He's spread a table for you in the wilderness. He is your shepherd, and so you lack nothing. No matter what it feels like, he leads you in green pastures by still waters. He restores your soul. But you say, I'm unworthy. I'm a sinner. Well, you don't know. He could not do this for me. Well, consider the men and who he's doing it for in Galilee. Think about this. Who was the first person to see the fire of coals? Who was it? Had to be Peter, right? He's the one who swam up ahead. He was the one who saw it first. Now, this is extraordinary. Because there's only one other place in the whole Bible that makes a mention of a fire of coals. One other place, and it's in John 18, verse 18, where we find the officers in Caiaphas' courtyard made a fire of coals upon which Peter warmed himself. Remember that? Peter last stared into a fire of coals and said, I do not know the man. And now, the very man he denied before a fire of coals is preparing him breakfast on a fire of coals. It was in front of a fire of coals that Peter denied the Lord. And now, before a fire of coals, Peter finds fish and bread prepared by the man that he denied. What a picture of Jesus, isn't it? He is meat indeed. He is the bread of life. And here it is, the picture on the fire. See? On the fire. A symbol of Jesus Christ bearing the fire of hell that Peter deserved. And Peter sees this. It's all of grace, no wrath, when he deserves nothing but wrath. What a humbling thing. He remembers, he thinks back as he sees this. He says, I tried to stop him from suffering with a sword, but he stopped me. He held back my arm. I slept while he prayed and sweat blood. He went on. I slept. I denied him while he stood at the bar of justice being condemned to death in my place. I swore an oath that I didn't know him and I tried to run away and he went all the way to the cross for me. And now he found me again. In my rebellion, in my disobedience, he found me again because this time I went fishing. Lord, why are you so good to me? What a wonder. He doesn't destroy me, but rather he blesses me. At least nothing, Lord. At least give me nothing but a breakfast. He brings you a fully prepared meal. What a wonder. What a wonder that he doesn't destroy you. What a wonder that he would rather bless you. Instead of hell, you get a taste of heaven. Instead of destruction, you taste life. Instead of condemnation, you're invited to his table. As Peter looks at this fire of coals, I believe he is humbled by the grace of God. Jesus had to bring Peter back to the fire of coals. Had to be. That's where he would repent of the very sin of denying. And don't think you're any different, brothers and sisters. Don't think you're any different. Jesus will bring you back to the fire of coals in your life, the very place where you have denied Christ, the very place where you've least trusted Him, the very place where you've relied upon yourself. He will bring you back to that. He'll bring you back, as Pastor Bill often says, to the exit ramp where you got off. And I have seen this time again in my own life, and I've seen it in your lives as well. He brings you right back where you got off. Not because He's some harsh judge, but because He wants you to eat from His hand. He wants you to eat what He has provided for you. His provision. And His provision alone will break your fast. He does it to get you to stop relying on yourself and to trust fully in Him. For He is indeed all in all. Think about it. Jesus, who made the food, is the one who does the inviting. He's also symbolized in the food. On top of that, He's the one who commands. He's also the one who feeds. He does it all. And that is the most comforting thing about the gospel, is that He does it all. Christ is the author and the finisher. But then He says this, bring of the fish which you've now caught. Now, their fish are really not needed, are they? Because the meal's already prepared. The meal's already on the fire. But Jesus says, bring of the fish which you've now caught. Why does He say bring of the fish? And notice He says, bring of the fish which you now caught. Now, who caught them, really? I mean, they caught nothing, did they? Till Jesus gives them, tells them what to do. But yet, notice what He says. He gives them credit for it. Look what, bring of the fish which you now caught. So it is with everything, even as we sang earlier, in your glory ever be known. For all we can give you is what you have given. That's all we can give. That's all we can bring to Him is what He has given us. But when we bring it to Him, He gives us the blessing as if it is fully ours, though it is not. We don't own it, but it's His delight to see His own work working out through your lives. He says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why does He call it your own salvation if salvation is of the Lord? For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. So it is our salvation, yet God says salvation is of the Lord. It's a gift of grace. And so it is with every good work. It's not you who have done it, it is Christ. But He does it in such a way that He gives you the credit for it. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I mean, think of the righteousness of Christ. Whose righteousness is it? Christ's righteousness. But who is it credited to? It's credited to you. It's His righteousness, but it's credited to you. See, some people have the idea that God is some egomaniac. He does it all, yet He willingly grants what is completely His to His people, calling it theirs. And Paul understood this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15, verses 10 and 11. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul labors, and he could rightly say, I labor, yet not I, but God. And so it is with every gift He gives us, every fruit we manifest. We know from the parable of the vine, apart from Him, how much can we do? Nothing, okay? But as we abide in Him, we what? Bear much fruit. But what is it that bears the fruit? What bears the fruit is the vine. Who's the vine? Christ is the vine. So it's His fruit. But yet He says, you shall bear much fruit. See? He's giving you the credit, though it's all of Him. It's been credited to your account. Here on the shore, apart from Jesus, they caught nothing. But upon His command, they catch 153 fish. Whose fish are they? They're Christ's fish. But He grants them to His own. But, being His, He does have the right to say something, huh? He has the right to say, bring of the fish which you now caught. Because they're His. He has the right to demand that. So, we must bring back to Christ that which He has given us. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. See how it works? All belongs to Him. He grants it to us by His grace, and then we bring it back to Him. And I was reminded as I thought about this of the 24 elders, men who we could say earn their crowns on earth. Certainly men who earn these crowns. If we could ever say anyone has earned a crown, we could say these 24 elders have. Yet in Revelation chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, it says the 24 elders fall down before Him and sat on the throne, before Him that sat on the throne and worshipped Him that lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they were created. There is no crown, there is no gift, there are no riches, there is no honor, there is no thing that does not come from His hand. Solomon knew this. That's why he says in his prayer, Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victories, the majesty, indeed, everything that is in heaven and earth. Thine is the dominion, O Lord, that Thou dost exalt Thyself as head over all. Both riches and honor come from Thee. Thou dost rule over all, and in Thy hand in power and might, and it lies in Thy hand to make great and to strengthen everyone. There's the net load of fish. There it is. What Solomon just prayed. Thine, it's all Thine. That's the net load of fish there. It's the greatness, the power, the glory, the majesty, everything. Dominion. You have the power of riches and honor. There's the net load. There is your God who the Scripture says daily loads you with benefits. That's the picture of the net. You are daily loaded with benefits. Yet all that you have comes from Him. As Solomon continues, as he says, therefore, as a result of this, he says, now therefore, our God, we thank Thee and we praise Thy glorious name. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer as generously as this? For all things come from Thee and from Thy hand we have given Thee. Did you get that? That which we give is His anyway. Listen to that again. For all things come from Thee, and from Thy hand we have given Thee. From Thy hand we have given Thee. It's all His. And Jesus is saying to you today, bring some of what you've caught to Him. Where are your returns? What has He given to you? I want you to think about this. What has He given to you that you believe you is your own, that you've earned, that is yours, whether it be your talents, your finances, your time, or your service? How often has God given you something that you've not given straight back to Him and you ended up spoiling it? We need to be like the one leper out of the 10. We're most often like the 9. We forget to give thanks. God's people need to be like the one thankful leper. Couldn't keep him away from Jesus. He was so thankful for what he had. So whatever it is you are withholding, Jesus would say, bring of the fish which you have now caught. Don't let him have to empty your nets again. Moving on, the second point from verse 12a. And Jesus said to them, come and dine. Come and break fast. You may say to me, you know what, Pastor, I know the emptying and I know the filling process. God has emptied my nets so many times. And I know that only He could fill those nets. It's not until I've in my life found myself in great trouble and great trials that I've cried out to Christ in repentance and come back to Him. And I know the forgiveness. And I know that only Christ can do this. I know that I'm a sinner. No one needs to prove to me that I'm a sinner. But do you know, sinner, that Christ bids you come and dine? Come and dine. Has the Lord Jesus Christ ever broken your spiritual fast? Have you come to Him in awe, in joy, in thanksgiving? Have you received from His hand the fullness of grace upon grace, so that you might say, I've drunk of Him who is drink indeed, and I have eaten of Him who is meat indeed? So you come to the place and you say of the psalmist, whom have I in heaven but Thee? Where Christ is your all and all because He is, not because you sing it. That's the way to live, my brothers and sisters. Come and break fast. You who are miserable and hungry and cold and spiritually destitute, wondering at times, I wonder if I'm even a Christian. Come and break fast. Don't allow the thoughts of your misery to keep you from heeding that invitation. Come and dine. It's vital. It's essential that you come and you break fast with Jesus. It's not enough to know what a horrible, miserable sinner you are. It's not enough. You need to be humbled to come to His table. At times I see brothers and sisters forsake the communion table. And believe me, there are times when that's necessary. When there's unrepented sin and you're unwilling to repent, that there are times when it's necessary. But every time we open that communion table, that for Christians, that is Jesus' invitation to come and dine. And if you forsake it week after week after week after week, it's because you're not humble. You say, I'm such a terrible sinner, but God can't save me. Yes, you're a terrible sinner, but come and dine. Come and dine. You need stamina. You need sustenance. You need spiritual meat and drink. You cannot live without it. And sometimes it seems like your vital signs are so weak. And they are. So this is essential that you have a meal with Jesus. Come and dine. Hear Him say to you, come and dine. Christianity is not easy. Following Christ is a narrow road. It's filled with trying steps. You cannot afford to be weakened in any way. And that's why God gives the church. That's why He gives us His supper, His table. That's why He gives the preaching of the Word. That's why I write emails to you guys and I beg you to listen to the Wednesday night Bible study. I beg you to listen to it. Why? Because I care? No. I mean, because... take that back. The point of it is you need it. Jesus is saying, come and dine. Of course I care. You need to be nourished. The way what I'm saying when I'm sending those things is come and dine. That's why I call some of you brothers to come to church or come to Bible study. That is what you need. Jesus is saying, come and dine. Don't neglect what God has ordained for this church as the means by which He will grant you strength for your daily walk. How are you ever going to feed others if you can't even feed yourself? If you can't even heed this one command, come and dine. Whether you're a weary worker, anxious with a load of care, come back to that fire of coals. Eat of the food which Christ has prepared for you. Now in this text, we're going to find out in the 2 weeks to come that Jesus is about to lay a very heavy commission upon Peter. One that would require his life, a total commitment. But while he gives Peter that warning, he does not neglect first nourishing his soul. He brings him back to the fire of coals. He brings him back to the exit ramp where he got off. And how many of us in our lives could say we were at that same place where we got off, we got right back on. And that's a glorious thing, isn't it? Holy, the holy Lord God Almighty does not forsake you, but rather He invites you. Have communion. Have communion with me, Thomas, Peter, James, John. Have communion with me, you poor, faithless Thomases out there. When we preached on Thomas, those who said, that's me. When we preached on the denying Peters, those who said, that's me. The Jameses and Johns who call fire down from heaven. He says, come and dine. To all of His own, He is a patient Savior. And He says to you who are conscious of your unworthiness, come and dine. Sinner, come and dine. It's an equally wonderful thing that after the Lord had prepared the meal, that He Himself then becomes the waiter. See how He does it all? Go back to John 21 and look at verse 13. Jesus made the food. He's the one who invites. He's symbolized in the food. He's the one who feeds. He's really His all, isn't He? John 21, verse 13. Jesus then came and took the bread and gave it to them, and likewise the fish. When we have guests in our home, particularly more than two or so, or even with that, my wife will put the food out on the table, and then the guests will help themselves. And that's fine for a physical meal. But spiritually, we can't help ourselves. We can't even reach down into the fire to get the fish. He who prepares the meal must feed you the meal. And you know what? We have a feast in the Word of God, in the Scripture, in the Bible. We have a feast. And we don't know how to appropriate that. So it is Christ, we read, as the Good Shepherd, who not only brings you into the green pastures, but what does He do? He makes you lie down. He makes you lie down. He doesn't just provide the meal. He feeds the meal. He has brought you to His banqueting table. There's a saying in the world that says you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. But that is not true of Christ. He leads us to His table and He feeds us. And I can only speak to your ear, but Christ can take those words and nourish your heart. And He does so as you hear the Word. He does so as you meditate upon the Scripture. When you have before you a banqueting table every morning, you have a breakfast prepared for you by your bedside. He will feed you every day. And that's where real faith comes in within the veil, at His table, in communion with Him. Look, if you're satisfied with little drops of religion, it will never satisfy. If you're waiting for Sunday to be nourished, it will never satisfy. It's like a quick Snickers bar here or there on the run. It cannot satisfy a hunger or thirst of the soul. And that's why Jesus says, come, break fast. See the fish and bread lying on a coals of fire. They're mysterious, but they're there, and He will feed you. You ask the question, how did Jesus get the fish there? You know what? It doesn't matter. All we know is He put them there. And so, in covenant grace, He feeds you. He puts them there, the words in the Word of God. He puts what you need for your spiritual nourishment, and He says, come and break fast. You who are weary, worn, sad, eat and be full. What a great God. What a great God he is to do this for sinners such as we. He comes to us in our time of greatest need, and he prepares a meal, and then he feeds us. Some of you today have had a very difficult year. Some of you here today have had an extremely busy year. Some of you, in response to your adversity, have wavered in your commitment to Christ. If that describes you, hear the good news. You, like Peter, have an opportunity to come back to your coal of fire. To go back to the fire of coals and begin with a clean slate. And he says, here it is. Now is the time. Repent now. And you can be assured that Christ is there, not with a punishment, but with breakfast. Lastly, let's look at how the guests behave themselves. How did the disciples behave themselves? In the middle of verse 12, yet none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? Knowing that it was the Lord. Jesus has come and dined. They say not a word. They ate the bread and fish that morning, I doubt not, in silent self-humiliation. I don't think there was a lot of conversation going on at this time. Peter looks with tears on the fire of coals. Thomas stands wondering, saying, how could I have been so foolish to demand that this man prove himself to me? All of them behaving so badly, how could Jesus once again bid us to dine with him after what we have done? And when Jesus says, come and dine, he's saying, all is forgiven. We're one again, because that's really what the meal was at that time. You wouldn't commune with someone that you were unwilling to become one with. You're one with them. There's a fellowship restored. I receive you into my fellowship afresh. When he says those words, come and dine. The disciples are utterly silent. They're drinking it in. They're full of awe. They're thinking, what favor, what honor, what blessing. They could say nothing because it was a humbling meal. And although there's no evidence in the Scripture that this is a covenant meal, that is, that this is not a communion celebration here, it certainly was a type of one in the reverence and in the awe by which it's approached. Likewise, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we must do so with our hands over our mouths, so to speak, in a way. We come fully recognizing how unworthy we are. We come fully recognizing that, and that if we wait until we're worthy, we will never participate. So we partake of the Lord's table with a holy fear. There's awe that you have been invited to come and dine with Christ. When the soul draws near to Christ, words are few. Those whose devotion must always be by shouting may indeed be genuine, but also may be superficial. Doesn't even nature testify of deep waters run silently? When a man has come to be satisfied by the bread of life, there's no longer the stirring, no longer troubled. He's no longer troubled by silly questions like, who was Cain's wife? Or, what happened? What about evolution? No. What about science? No. He's still, for he knows his God. A man who is in Christ is at rest and is at peace. He believes the Bible because he knows the author of the Bible. He doesn't need to speak his mind. He is silent. He knows a Christ who is sovereign, who will right every wrong, answer every question. What else could these disciples do? They were apprehended at this point. They're arrested by grace. They're arrested. Spurgeon said, there is an exceeding weight of glory which would break the backs of all the words of all languages. Isaiah prophesies, behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom. When God bids men to come, he who measures the waters in the hollow of his hands and measures the heavens with a span and calculates the dust of the earth in a measure and weighs the mountains on scales, to whom the nations are a drop in the bucket, when he says, come and dine, no need for an RSVP. There was a former Queen of England who never asked for an RSVP. She presumed that all that would be invited would come. She just wrote, I'll see you there. She was so esteemed, and it was such an honor that she did not expect anyone to say no to her invitation. likewise here, come and dine. No RSVP is offered. Come and dine. Let me take a moment to address anyone hearing who's never, ever responded to this, come and dine. What keeps you from coming? Jesus Christ commands you, come and dine. What keeps you from coming? What keeps you from dining with Christ? Jesus made the breakfast. He prepared it all, and He gives it freely, and He says, come and dine. You who are weary, come. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Come, joyously draw water from the springs of salvation. I do pray that some, hearing this word today, that in some, God would create this longing for spiritual bread and this thirst and this hunger that only Christ can satisfy. And I speak to that poor heart who has never come to Christ, that you would believe in Him. Believe in Him and He will be yours forever. Come to Christ, repent of your sin. And lastly, this beautiful account turns our hearts, the hearts of Christians, once again, heavenward. Back in John 1, Andrew says, come and see. That's the beginning of the gospel. And the end of the gospel, Jesus commands, come and dine. First, He tells you, come and see. And He lays it out over 20 chapters. And in the last chapter, and in the last chapter of our lives, the final consummation, He says, come and dine together with Me forever in glory. How that puts our hearts and our minds on what is to come. One day He's going to say to you, come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. How we long to see that day. How we long and wait for that day when we will cast our crowns upon Christ. And we'll sing with the psalmist, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to Thy name we give glory. Blessed are you who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed are you who by faith have eaten of the divine breakfast. For he who has eaten of this bread will live forever. Amen.